Hey, good morning. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians, so if you want to go ahead and flip there. And while you're doing that, just a word of welcome. It's good to be with you. As John said, I'm Bailey Wagner. I'm the youth guy around here, or rising adult director. So it's an honor to be with you this morning and to look at God's word with you. So if you've opened up to 1 Thessalonians, I'd ask you to stand so we can honor the reading of God's word together. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is God's word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we set our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You can have a seat. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. God, our Father, we know that this is your word, and your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts us, that through it we see who you are, your goodness, your holiness, and we see ourselves through that we are sinful, that we, apart from the grace of Jesus, can't have a relationship with you because of that. So this morning, I ask that as we come here, we're cold, we're tired, we have short attention, so we see Jesus and him crucified. So we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So when I was in college, I was the guy who was not very good at sciences, right? So I had to take a summer class one summer, which is astronomy, which is like the science you take when you're not good at sciences, right? And so during this time in my life, I was dating a woman named Liz, and we're now married. We had talked about getting married, and it became very obvious that the ball was in my court, and I had to buy a ring. So I thought, hey, I'm at Appalachian State all summer. I've got to find a way to make some money. So I thought, I can capitalize on this summer and get an engagement ring at the end of it. So the first thing I did, of course, was I got a job at our favorite grocery store, Food Lion, and I stocked the shelves. In addition to that, I thought, I have to really, like, live as cheaply as possible. Like, I considered camping in the woods, but I realized that, like, that was probably not a great idea. So I lived in a house with a bunch of my friends in the cheapest room I could find, which was a carport. Like, yes, a place you park your car in. And it was walled up, and it had like a concrete homey feel, right? In addition to that, I also ate white rice and chicken thighs. I didn't eat breakfast. And for supper and for lunch every day, I would eat white rice and chicken thighs. I actually still love chicken thighs because of this. So I did all these things, and I would go to Food Lion, and I would, you know, be putting boxes of Cheerios on the shelves, and I would dream of what it would be like to be married to Liz. I would, you know, take my lunch break. We called it lunch. It was really like 10 o'clock at night when we would eat at Food Lion. And I would take this lunch break, and I would eat this awful food, and I would think, one day I'm going to eat every supper I have with Liz. So I did this, and I loved it, and I enjoyed it because Liz was the joy set before me. That I knew that if I did this and did it well, I would get to be with Liz. And what we're seeing in this passage, Paul's writing, and he's writing about his ministry to the Thessalonians, and it's Paul, Timothy, and Silas doing this. And ultimately, we see that they journeyed to Thessalonica to share the gospel and their lives with the church there because these people were very dear to the apostle. That Paul, Timothy, and Silas counted the Thessalonians as the joy set before them. And what we see about Paul, Timothy, and Silas and their ministry to Thessalonica It's just a reflection of Jesus's love for you, the church. So we are loved by Christ. We are the joy set before him. We're going to see three things in this passage. It's in your handout if you're a note taker. We're going to see that Jesus suffered for us. Jesus gives us approval. And Jesus cares for us. Look at verse 2 with me. Paul writes this, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So in this journey that Paul, Timothy, and Silas are on, they had really been mistreated and they had suffered greatly at Philippi. So that sounds kind of like a nice way to put it. They were arrested unjustly. They were beaten. They were flogged. They were mistreated probably as severely as you can imagine. And so after this happens, after they are mistreated, after they're beaten, they decide to press on their missionary journey to continue to go from Philippi to Thessalonica. And this begs the question, why would they do that? Why, after such suffering, would they do this? Imagine, when they showed up to Thessalonica for the first time, they would have been bruised, they would have been limping, they would have had scars to show how poorly they were treated. If we're honest, we would probably want to go home and recover a little bit, and then, you know, get back on the road. But they didn't, they pressed on. Why, in the midst of conflict and suffering, could they press on? And also, why does Paul say that they were bold to do this? They did this because they have a suffering Savior in the Lord Jesus, that they serve a Savior who knows what it means to suffer. Think about Jesus with me for a moment. First, he leaves the comforts of heaven, he comes to earth, and he's born into a poor family, that they don't have a place to stay when he's born. He's born in a barn, that he's laid in a feeding trough. Imagine like taking your newborn and like moving like food away and laying them down in it. That's what he was born into. Think about his ministry leading up to his crucifixion. He suffered. His friends betrayed him. His friends left him. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly convicted. Even though he was innocent, he was crucified like a criminal. Even though he had not sinned, he died the death of a sinner. And through his death, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he took our sins upon himself. And because of that, he was separated from God the Father. So when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, there was no response. So we live in a world that is still under the curse of sin. It will be until Jesus returns. And being a Christian doesn't mean that we are exempt from suffering. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't suffer. It really means the opposite. But the good news is that Jesus came to earth and he suffered for us. So we know God cares deeply about our suffering because he came and he experienced it himself. God cares so much that the second person of the Trinity would come to earth to suffer so that suffering one day would end, that Jesus, when he returns, will wipe away every tear and all sad things will be undone. So this is the good news that drove Paul to continue in the midst of conflict and in the midst of suffering. It's that Jesus had suffered for him. There's an early church father. I don't know how many of you guys are into early church fathers. One of my favorites, his name is Polycarp. If you're, you know, maybe pregnant and thinking, what am I going to name my baby boy? I think Polycarp would be a great name. I truly believe that. Polycarp was born in the first century. He died in the second century. He was part of the generation that we would probably say was like evangelized to and discipled by the apostles of Jesus. So Polycarp, I mean, he was born in like 65 AD, so really long time ago. We don't know too much kind of biographical information, but we know that he either was born in a Christian household or became a Christian at a very young age. He was discipled by John the Apostle, and he later became the Bishop of Smyrna. So he was a pretty big deal in the early church. But Polycarp was a martyr. He was killed for his faith. And as the story goes, he was arrested. He was sentenced to death. And the authorities walked Polycarp into this amphitheater with hordes of people ready to watch him get burned at the stake. So the governor, as they're tying Polycarp up, looks at him and says, "Polycarp, if you deny Christ, you'll be set free." He says, "Polycarp, blaspheme Jesus. Say Jesus isn't who you say he is, and your suffering will be done. No more suffering, no more pain. You get to go on your merry way." This is how Polycarp responds. And when he said this, he was a very old man. He said, 86 years I have served him, that's Jesus, and he has never done me injury. But how then can I blaspheme my Savior and my King?" As you can imagine, Polycarp burned at the stake. He counted it a joy to and an honor to suffer for the sake of Christ. And again, how could he do that? It's because he knows that he has a Savior in Jesus who is well acquainted with suffering. So since Jesus has suffered for you, I think that means we should take comfort in the fact that he cares about your suffering. And that we, when we suffer, it's confusing. We wonder, why does God let this happen? We know that in some way, when we suffer, we're being conformed to the image of our suffering Savior. And this also means when you suffer, you're not alone, no matter what it is. I think when we go through something hard, when there's sickness, there's death, there's relational issues, you know, fill in the blank, we feel like no one can understand this. No one knows what I'm feeling right now in this moment. But Jesus knows that he's suffered, and he's with you when you feel alone. Jesus suffered for us, and in his suffering, he took our sin. And when he took our sin on himself, when we place our faith in him, he covers us with his righteousness. And through that, we are given the approval of God. In verse 3, we see Paul giving a defense of the ministry he's a part of because someone outside of the church is challenging him. He's saying, "Hey, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they're in this for the wrong reasons. They want to get rich. They just want people to like them." And so Paul writes, "No, that's not true." This is what he says. He says, "They didn't come in error or impurity or in an attempt to deceive. They weren't looking to win people over with lies or to fool them." Paul writes that they're not out to please others, that their ministry wasn't just this elaborate popularity contest that they were participating in. It says they also didn't have a pretext for greed. This means that Paul, Silas, and Timothy weren't trying to get rich by ministering to the Thessalonians or preaching the gospel. But instead, what Paul says is they're concerned with pleasing God, because it's God who tests their hearts. It's God who knows their inner motives. It's God who they look to please. And what we have to see here is this, that Paul wasn't searching for approval, whether it be from the opinion of others, whether having authority as an apostle and feeling good about that, whether it be getting rich, that Paul has God's approval. And that is what drives him to do this ministry. And we as Christians have this same approval. It's what the Bible calls justification. That when we place our faith in Jesus, we are counted as righteous in the eyes of God. And this is because on the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself. And when we place our faith in him, he covers us with his righteousness. So when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our guilt. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And if we're honest with ourselves just for a second, we love to look at things other than how God sees us or what Jesus has done for us. We don't like to look at those things. We like to look for anything and everything else that the world can offer us to approve of us or to make us feel like we're good enough. And you might say, "Bailey, I'm a good Presbyterian. I love justification by faith. I think it's like the hinge on which our religion swings." But my question to you is this: when you're disappointed, when you feel lonely, when you feel rejected, when you sin and you experience the fallout of that sin, you're probably not thinking in the aftermath, "Man, when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus." What you're probably doing is asking, "How can I be more impressive? How can I get more people to like me? How can I accomplish more? How can I find approval in something else? How can I feel like I matter? And we're even more prone to look at something else or someone else to justify us. But Paul, Timothy, and Silas here knew that Jesus was the only one that could give them God's approval. Jesus was the only one that could justify them. And they knew that nothing they could gain on their own would ever satisfy them in the way that having a relationship with Jesus would. That they're captivated by the fact that they're redeemed sinners who have been given God's approval as a free gift. And because they knew this, they knew that they were approved by God. They didn't need to find the approval of others because they knew that their souls were satisfied in the completed work of Christ. And because Paul, Timothy, and Silas are justified, this means they're also being sanctified. That sanctification, this other Bible word, is our gradual growing in righteousness where we are enabled more and more to put sin to death. And that's made possible through the Holy Spirit working in us. So in the same way that Paul, Timothy, and Silas are able to choose to minister to the Thessalonians in a way that glorifies God, so we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can choose to live our lives in a way that glorifies God, that we can put sin to death over and over. So I talked about Liz and I earlier. Before we moved to Charlotte so I could come to the seminary here, we lived in Gainesville, Florida, where I took a job as an intern for RUF, which is a campus ministry, at the University of Florida. So Florida is, I think, you know, if you don't really know it, has a party school reputation. But in the past 10 years, they've really tried to, like, wipe the slate clean and become, like, a academic powerhouse. And so one of the programs that's really popular, and I had many students in the ministry a part of, would be, like, a pre-law program. So I had this one student, the Rising Adults heard this story, so sorry, guys, you got to hear it again. I had this one student who had dreamed his whole life of being a lawyer. I don't know, he must have watched Matlock as a kid and really like wanted to wear the gray suit, you know. But this guy wanted so much to be a lawyer that his freshman year, he said, I'm going to take the hardest pre-law class I can. So this class that he took was taught, it was like an American law sort of class. It was taught by a local judge. And I think 100 or 150 people would be in this class. And the professor would give out one A. So one person in the class would get an A. And if you got the A, you got a glowing recommendation from the professor. All your peers envied you. They wanted to be you. You would feel like you accomplished something. So this guy, as he's dreaming about being a lawyer, he sees this class and he says, I'm going to get that A. I'm going to do everything I can. So the semester starts. Truthfully, I didn't see him. He blew me off the whole semester and told me after the next summer this story, that he takes the class, hundreds of people. It's intimidating, but he walks in and says, I'm going to make the A. So every morning he woke up, grabbed the MacBook off the bedside table, you know, opened it up before getting up, eating breakfast, using the bathroom, whatever, and would start studying. He'd start reading academic journals. He had a printer that he bought, put in his room, and he would print off hundreds of pages of journal articles and research for his paper and would like annotate it, highlight it, write in the margin, that his life became obsessed with making an A in this class. So end of the semester rolls around, he takes the exam, he writes the paper, and this 19-year-old kid gets an A in the class. He does it. The professor writes him a glowing recommendation. He gets internship opportunities out of this, and he's glowing, right? Because he's dreamed of being a lawyer his whole life, and all of a sudden, he's got this approval that, like, you were smart enough to do this. So he gets on the bus, he goes home, and as you can imagine, he's glowing, just so excited. So he walks in his room, he grabs the stack of papers that he had been working on, at least 500 pages. He drops it in the trash can. And the minute it hits the bottom, he realizes this can never satisfy me. That I put my hope and everything I had in this paper, and I got what I wanted. And this approval from others, from my professor, will never satisfy me. And he says that's when the gospel made sense to him, that only in Jesus could he find satisfaction and the approval of God. So because of our faith in Christ, God declares us as righteous. And we should let that be a comfort, and it should be an encouragement. It's a comfort because we're given the righteousness of Jesus as a free gift. It's not something we can earn. So that means we don't have to keep looking at our accomplishments, looking at the good moral things we do. We don't have to look at our performance as something that can win God's favor, because it can't. But the good news is that this justification we have, this approval from God, is a free gift. He gives it to us freely when we place our faith in Jesus. You don't have to keep working and working and working to be good enough, because in Christ, God looks at you and he declares you good enough. This declaration is also an encouragement. And we have to be habitually just over and over reminded, and we have to remind ourselves of how God sees us. So when you struggle, let's say like when you yell at your kids driving the minivan, when you're unkind to your spouse, when you sin and you feel like a failure and you ask, how could God ever want anything to do with me? How could God love me? Brothers and sisters, when God looks at you, he sees his holy, perfect, righteous, and obedient son, Jesus. Jesus has taken your sins off of you and he's clothed you with his righteousness. And that's good news. And we constantly need to be reflecting and remembering that. We need to let that truth drive into our hearts day in and day out. But this good news, it doesn't end there. That Jesus doesn't just leave us in this state of being approved and, you know, say, pat us on the back and say, good luck. But he cares for us. He is gentle with us and wants to be with us. And that's what we're going to see, that Jesus cares for us, our last point. In verse 7, we see a reminder of how Paul, Timothy, and Silas truly treated the Thessalonians. And they describe it as gentle, specifically a mother nursing her child kind of gentle. And not only was it gentle, but it was affectionate, that they wanted to share the gospel with them, but not only the gospel, they wanted to share themselves with the Thessalonians. The prophet Isaiah says this about the coming Messiah, who's Jesus, that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Recently, we got some houseplants. We inherited them, I guess, and I didn't know until I got married that like houseplants and candles were a thing that would be in my house, but we're going to talk about them now, you know? So if you have houseplants long enough, like if they don't die, and you have like more like mature, like leafy plants, you'll start seeing spots on the edges of the leaves where like the plant is like dying there and it turns brown and it's brittle. Or like we have a plant that has a vine, and if you step on the vine, which I'm guilty of, where you've stepped on it, like, it will turn brown and start to break apart. Or think about a candle, like an old candle in a jar. When it burns all the way down and you get to the bottom of the wick and you know there's barely any wax in there, that flame turns into like an ember and just kind of barely holds on, and it smokes and smolders. And in both instances, our reaction is to like break off that little brown part of the plant, right? Or to like lick our fingers and psst, like, you know, get that ember out of here. But Jesus isn't like us. He's not like that. The prophet Isaiah says he doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoldering wick, but he brings them back to health. And we, as people affected by sin, as sinners, you know, living in a fallen world, we are bruised reeds. We are smoldering wicks. So that means that Jesus, in his strength, picks us up like a broken reed, and he doesn't snap us apart, which would be so easy, but he holds us together. He holds us together. That Jesus, when we're smoldering, doesn't put us out, but he breathes on us slowly. He brings us back to life. What this is that Christ in his strength, instead of overpowering us, is gentle. He's caring. He's compassionate. This is an example of what that looks like. Another example is seen in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. John the Apostle, he's on the island of Patmos, which is like a prison island off of Greek. And one Sunday, he's visited by Jesus. This is the beginning of the Revelation. And when he sees Jesus, Jesus is there in his full strength, glory, and majesty. And the way John describes it sounds terrifying. He says that Jesus's head, or his hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow, that his eyes were like a flame of fire, that his voice was like a roar of many waters, that out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was as bright as the sun in full strength. So when John sees Jesus in this state, he hears him, he falls to the ground as though he's dead at his feet. And then this is what John writes. It says, "But he," Jesus, "laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades.'" Consider this with me just for a second. That Jesus in his glory, in his majesty, to touch John should have meant to displace him with his glory, to destroy him, that our fallen bodies can't handle the weight of it. But what does he say? That Jesus reached down and touched him gently and said, "Don't be afraid." That in his glorified strength, Jesus touches John without injury, but more than that, he comforts him. He cares for him. Jesus cares for you right now, and he will continue to care for you for all of eternity. I think it's easy for us sometimes to see Jesus as this boss that's unhappy with us. We think he doesn't care. He's just concerned with what we do. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus cares about us deeply and intimately. Jesus gave himself for us, that he spread his arms to be nailed to the cross for us. He exposed his side to the spear, that he laid down his life to pay for our sins. And through his sacrifice, through his suffering, that he intercedes for us. He prays for us, pleading his blood on our behalf. So Jesus cares about you so deeply that he gave himself for you. And that's so you can be with him forever. That Jesus now, in this very moment, as you sit in the pews or in the plastic chairs in the back, he cares for you and wants you to know him and to experience life in him. And that's life to the fullest. And eternally, our hope is that Jesus is returning. And our hope is that when he returns, when he makes all things new, that we get Jesus, full, unadulterated, face-to-face Jesus. We will see him face-to-face. Faith will be made sight. We will know his love for us, and our hearts will never long for anyone or anything else. His arms will be spread to us forever, comforting, caring, and loving us for all of eternity. Let's look at verse 1 again, if you've got your Bible out. We'll land the plane on this. First one says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." As we said earlier, Paul, Timothy, Silas were beaten. They were arrested. They were accused of being deceitful. And they say that that wasn't in vain. And it's not in vain because the Thessalonians were the joy set before them. That they counted it a joy to suffer for their brothers and their sisters. What's true about Paul and Timothy and Silas here with the church in Thessalonica is just a reflection of Christ's love for you, his bride, the church. Jesus, God in the flesh, came to earth to be lowly, to be a servant, to die a gruesome death for you because you are the joy set before him. That Jesus' suffering isn't in vain because through it, sinners like you and I are saved, and we get to be with Jesus. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ordained, accomplished, and applied salvation for us. And the obedience and suffering of Jesus are not in vain, because you are the joy set before him. You're his prized possession. You're his bride. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you, out of an abundance of your goodness, save sinners like us, that you ordain it, that you sent your Son to accomplish it, and you sent your Spirit to apply it to our lives. Lord, we're thankful for your word, that you give it to us because you love us, so we can know that you save sinners like us. Would you, Lord, press this word into our heart, that we would rest in the fact that we are loved by you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.